Good morning. All right. Great to be here with you guys to worship the Lord. Thankful to have some of you guys streaming with us as well. I'd like to just go ahead and we'll jump right into things. Let's go ahead and dismiss our little ones to their Sunday school class. And then after that, we will just jump right in. I don't think... Anybody that's here this year, last Sunday, we're not praying anybody out, right? Okay, good, 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 good. All right. Well, for the rest of us, we are going to be turning our attention to the Word of the Lord here to hear what God has to say to us through our continued study of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus. Okay, we've been making our way verse by verse through this beautiful letter of Paul's. We finished the first half of the book. We've been looking at the second half of the book the last few weeks. Remember that the first part of the book, that it dealt primarily with doctrine. Okay, it was doctrinal. It laid a foundation of truths regarding our position as Christians. The second half of the book, it focuses more upon our duties. So we have the first part is more doctrine. Second part is more duties. Okay, it looks to build upon the foundation of the first three chapters, and it speaks more of our practice as Christians. Okay, the major theme of the second section deals with our walk. Okay, when Paul speaks of our walk, he isn't talking specifically of our walks through the park or along the seawall, okay, but our way of life. Okay, Paul has a few things to say to us about how we live our lives, how we act, and how we behave as Christians. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul uses the word walk to describe our way of living six different times. Okay, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, we aren't to walk as the Gentiles walk, according to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, we are to walk in love, according to chapter 5, verse 2. We are to walk as children of light, okay, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 15. Tells us that we are to walk circumspectly. And so as you can see, Paul is very concerned with how we live our lives as Christians. Our words, our actions, our attitudes, our walk in this life as a whole. It is very important. Now, in our text today, we are going to be taking a look at the final eight verses of chapter 4. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and make your way to the book of Ephesians and turn to chapter 4, verse 25. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Our study this morning is going to be entitled Imperatives for Our Walk. Okay, Imperatives for Our Walk. As we get into our text, I think you'll see why the title is so fitting. I'm going to read through the entirety of our text, and then we'll pray and we'll ask God to lead us and guide us through His Word. As is my normal practice, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, just want to encourage you, you know, do your best to follow along. Some of the words might be different, the arrangement's a little bit different, but hopefully you'll be able to track just easy enough, okay? All right. Can I invite you all to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord for us this morning? All right. Paul, okay, in continuing his letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes the following in verse 25. I need to get there myself. There we go. He writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, you haven't left us abandoned or orphaned to try and figure it out on our own. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we might learn from it, Lord, how we are to walk, that we might just glean your heart and your will for us. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will have come this morning with an open heart, with open eyes, with open ears. Lord, that we might receive all that you'd have for us. Lord, you don't want us just to come and check a box here this morning. Lord, you want to meet with us. You want to engage us. Lord, you want to mold and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all come just submitted and yielded to the work that you desire to do. I ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. You may not have noticed it, but Paul does something here in verses 25 through 32 that he hasn't done much of up until this point. In fact, from chapter 1 through all the way through to chapter 4, verse 24, Paul's only done it once. Okay, one time back in chapter 2, verse 11, when he told us to remember that we were once Gentiles in the flesh. And yet here in our text, Paul does it 11 times in these 8 verses. Okay, well, what is this drastic change that Paul has made? Okay, what is it about these 8 verses that make it so different from what Paul has written thus far? Well, it has to do with the grammar that Paul uses. Okay, it may not be easily seen in our English translations, but when you look at the text in the Greek, you can easily see the major change that Paul has made. Paul uses a Greek form of grammar that is uniquely different from what he has used up until this point. It has to do with the mood that Paul uses. Now, when I say mood, okay, I'm not talking necessarily about whether Paul was happy or sad when he wrote this letter, okay, or whether or not he was in a bad mood or he was in a good mood. Okay, ancient Greek verbs, they actually have 4 different moods that they can be written in. Okay, the indicative, the imperative, the subjunctive, and the less common optative. And here in our text, Paul uses the imperative mood 11 times in these 8 verses. And up until this time, as I mentioned, he's only used the imperative mood once. And so that is a serious change in writing style. Okay, it's something that we need to pay attention to and note for ourselves. The imperative mood is used when wanting to express a command for the hearer to perform a certain action. Paul here in this text, in our text, he is exercising his apostolic authority and he is commanding the church in Ephesus to do or not to do certain things in connection with their walk with the Lord, in connection with their lives as believers. The title of our study this morning, Imperatives for Our Walk, is a little bit of a play on words. You see, in English, the word imperative is understood in a couple of different ways. One way is the same as it's used in Greek grammar, okay, to identify or speak of verbs that are written as imperatives, as commands. But the other way that this word is used in English is to refer to something that is of extreme importance, okay, something that is critical, something that must not be avoided, okay, something that is absolutely necessary. And as we go through this text this morning and we note the different imperatives for our walk, We will be noting the actual verbs written in the imperative form or in the imperative mood, but we'll also be making note of the crucial aspect of these commands that Paul has for us. And so for those of you who like to take notes and outline our text, we are going to specifically mention seven imperatives for our walk with the Lord this morning. These are important things, okay? These are things that Paul is commanding of the church in Ephesus and through divine inspiration is demanding of us as well here at Calvary Chapel, Iwakuni. So, let's go ahead. We will jump right in and we will note these seven imperatives for our walk with the Lord. Read with me our opening verse, okay, once again, verse 25, as we take a look at the first imperative. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We'll stop right there. Okay, as we go through the text this morning, we're going to take it sentence by sentence. Okay, in each sentence of our text this morning, Paul uses at least one imperative as a command for the church to follow. And he uses it to point to something of great importance in our walk with the Lord. And here in verse 25, the verb written in the imperative form is speak. Okay, that word in the verb there is in the imperative mood. We are to speak truth, okay? Now, Paul says beginning in verse 25, he begins it off by telling us to put away lying. This verb putting away is the same exact Greek word that we looked at last week when Paul spoke of how we are to put off the old man, okay, to do away with our former conduct, our former ways, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. If you just want to look up a little bit, you'll see it there when he says to put off the former conduct. It's actually the same exact verb that's written here when he says to put away lying. And so Paul is carrying that same idea here into our text this morning. We are to put off the old man and the old ways of living. And part of the old way of living was lying. A lie is a statement that's contrary to fact and refers to something spoken with the intent to deceive. You know, we can get crafty with our words sometimes and not necessarily give a false statement, but our every intention is still to deceive and to mislead people. This sort of speech would still fall under the understanding of what Paul is talking about here. As Christians, we are to be operating in the truth, okay? Not in falsehoods, not in deception. There's no place for lying in the life of a believer. The enemy of our souls, Satan, is a liar. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 44 declares, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Okay, he is the father of lying. Ever since the beginning, Satan has been a liar, and he wants us to think that God is a liar as well. The very first thing that the devil's recorded as speaking in the scriptures is him questioning truth, questioning God's word. He said to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" Okay. When we speak the truth, the Spirit of God works. But whenever we tell a lie, it is Satan that goes to work. We must also remember our admonition from 2 weeks ago that we are to speak the truth in love. We can't go around blasting people and speaking harshly towards one another and be like, "Well, it's the gospel truth," you know? And it's like, well, that's not the gospel truth. Is a message of love. And if we can't share it in love, then we're not accurately portraying the gospel, and we're not accurately portraying the message that Christ would have us to share, to speak in love, to speak truth, but to do so in love. We need to speak gracious words. More on that later. We'll get to that, okay? Now, note here as well that Paul gives us a reason as for why we should speak truth. Okay, why is it important that we put away lies and speak truth? Because we are members of one another, he writes. Okay, Paul refers back to the fact that we are members of one another. We are all members of the same body. Okay, if we lie and are deceptive towards another brother or sister in the Lord, we are not only hurting them, but we also are hurting ourselves. For we are members of one another. One member cannot injure or deceive another without injuring himself because we're all part of the same body. That makes sense, right? We need to be operating in truth as Christians all the time, but especially amongst our brothers and sisters who are part of the body. If the members of the body are not truthful with other members of the body, we end up hurting ourselves. Think of it as, if you will, as a real body, okay? The body can live in safety only because the senses and the nerves pass true messages to the brain. Okay, if they took to passing false messages, if, for instance, they told the brain that something was cool and touchable when it was hot and burning, life would very soon come to an end. We would be in a whole lot of pain, and it would hurt, okay? The body can function healthily only when each part of it passes true messages to the brain. And the same is true in the body of Christ. Okay, we can only be a healthy, strong body if we are operating in truth with one another. Otherwise, we're only going to end up causing pain and destruction to the body and ultimately to our very own selves. So, our first imperative, it was to speak truth. Okay, let's take a look at our next sentence in verses 26 and 27 to note our second imperative. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Verses 26 and 27 actually have four different verbs written in the imperative mood. One in the positive, and then the other three are written in the negative. For our study, we will use the positive one to note the main emphasis that Paul is trying and wanting to get at. Okay, and that happens to be a command to be angry. Okay, now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. Okay, that kind of sounds weird. Paul's commanding us to be angry? Yes. Okay, yes, he is. And I'll take it even further. Paul writes this command in the present tense, meaning that we are to continually be angry. Let me explain. The word angry is written in the passive voice, meaning that it's something that is done to us. In the New Testament, it is only used in this manner, and it speaks of being provoked or aroused to anger by something or someone. There is something that is done by someone that provokes us, that arouses our anger. The context would suggest that it has to do with some sort of sin. We should be angry when we see sin. Not because we get angry at the people themselves, but we get angry at the sin. We get angry at the one behind the sin, the devil that's leading people into sin. We should never get to the point where we look at sin and we're not impacted by it. Where we're just kind of like, oh, okay, no big deal. It should always provoke us to some extent. When sin ceases to have an effect upon us, we run the risk of becoming insensitive and unresponsive towards sin. We can become indifferent towards sin and begin to think that it isn't really that big of a deal. That's not, you know, not that big of a deal. Listen, sin is a big deal. Sin is a very big deal. Such a big deal that God had to send his one and only begotten Son to this world that he might die for the sins of this world to make a way to get out from the penalty of our sins. It is a big deal. Sin is bad and it should provoke us when we see it. We should not be just unmoved by it. Now, this command to be angry is a tricky one. And it's followed up by three other negative commandments that seem to operate almost as qualifiers for this command to be angry. We are to be angry, but we need to make sure that we don't do these three things when we are provoked. Okay, and number one, it tells us we are not to sin. There is a fine line between having a righteous anger and a sinful anger. The word sin simply means to miss the mark. Okay, it is a term that's used in archery. Okay, when you don't hit the mark, when you don't hit bullseye, that you are said to have sinned. You've said to have missed the mark. When Paul commands us to be angry, there is a mark that we are wanting to hit in that situation. Okay, there is a target. There's an aim. There is a purpose for that anger. If we hit that mark, then we are properly exercising a righteous anger. If we miss the mark, then we find ourselves in sin. Well, how do we know how to hit the mark? How do we know what the purpose of the provocation within us is for? What is its intention? Well, it's hard to answer that question, to be honest with you, but I think we can at least look at Jesus and his own example and his own life. We can look to Jesus as an example of one who was provoked to anger but did not sin. In at least two different scenarios, Jesus was angry and yet still without sin. Okay, for the first example I want to note is that of Jesus in the region of Galilee. Jesus had entered a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there were scribes and Pharisees there, along with a man who had a withered hand. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were looking for an opportunity to bring accusations against Jesus. And so they asked him whether or not it was legal to heal on the Sabbath or not. The Pharisees and scribes, they said, well, that constitutes work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to capture him, to bring accusation against him. And so Jesus called the man with the withered hand to come forward, and then he asked a question of his own. He asked the scribes and the Pharisees whether or not it was lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But the scribes and Pharisees, they remained silent. And then in verse 5 it reads, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." God, Jesus healed him. So Jesus was aroused in anger because of the hardness of others' hearts who would forbid this person from being touched by the Lord and restored both physically and spiritually, because if you had certain diseases and ailments, you weren't allowed to go and worship the Lord. And so this was something that hindered not just his physical life, but his also spiritual well-being. And these people were perfectly content with having him remain that way. And that aroused Jesus' anger. The second example also took place in a place of worship, this time in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is seen on at least one occasion, if not more, entering into the temple of God and cleansing it from all those who bought and sold within the temple grounds. I believe he cleansed the temple at least two times, once in the beginning of his ministry, another towards the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus is described as fashioning a whip and driving people out of the temple, overturning tables, and pouring out the changers' money in John's account, John chapter 2, verse 15. He's depicted as doing it in the Synoptic Gospels as well, seemingly a second time later on in his ministry. Once again, he's seen overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus was obviously angered by what was taking place in his Father's house. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of prayer, a place where people could come to meet with the Lord, to hear from him, to speak to him. But people had come in and they had turned it into a way to make money, charging people excessive fees, temple taxes, charging people excessive fees, saying your sacrifice is not clean enough. You need to buy our animal sacrifices. They're pre-approved, you know, and they're just a little bit more than market rate, you know. In both of these instances, Jesus is seen getting angered over sin. Sin was keeping people from worshiping the Lord, from meeting with the Lord, from having a close relationship with the Lord. Jesus would not stand by and let this go on. He was provoked to anger, and he dealt with the issue then and there. Now, this leads us to the second qualifier that Paul gave here. He said that we are not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Okay, this speaks of having short accounts with people. Okay, if and when we are provoked, we must deal with it and not let a day go by without settling the issue. Paul changes the wording here as well. He says, don't let the sun go down on our wrath. Okay, the word wrath is used several times in the Bible, but this particular Greek word is only used this one time. Okay, it's different than the other Greek words that are translated wrath in English. Okay, this is the only time that this particular Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. And this word carries with it the idea of severe or violent anger, which arises from direct provocation. Okay, this is a progression from the type of anger Paul commands us to have into something else. Okay, if we don't deal with the provocation in a timely manner, then it develops into wrath and it is sinful. Okay, Paul commands us not to allow this kind of anger, this kind of wrath to go on. Okay, it must be dealt with. We cannot allow our anger to turn into wrath and remain with us. Listen, if you have something against someone, okay, if you've sinned against someone or someone has sinned against you, either way, we need to keep short accounts of it. We need to deal with it and we need to move on. We cannot allow it to remain and to grow into an even bigger problem. Which leads us to Paul's third and final qualifier regarding his command to be angry. We are not to give place to the devil. If we allow our anger to grow into wrath and then don't ever deal with it, we are giving the enemy an opportunity to do his work in our hearts and in our lives. The word place, it carries the idea of making room for someone. It's as if you are inviting a guest over to your house and you're making room for them, okay? When we don't deal with our anger properly and we allow it to go unresolved, we are basically inviting Satan to enter into our lives to make himself at home, okay? We are making room for him. We are welcoming him into our house. As we already noted, Satan is not only a liar, but a murderer. Remember John chapter 8, verse 44? He was a murderer from the beginning, it says. Jesus tells us that murder actually begins in the heart with anger. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared the following. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He continues, he's stating, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus taught us to make sure we deal with our issues and we reconcile with one another quickly. We aren't to allow things just to go unchecked, unspoken. Like, okay, I'm not going to deal with it. It's too much work to deal with it. I'll just not deal with it. You're going to find yourself in a much worse place if you don't deal with the issues. If we let it go unchecked, we're basically allowing the enemy an opportunity to come into our life and to do his work. And his desire is to let that anger fester and to build it up to the point where it starts to destroy. to kill us from the inside out and to wreak havoc on those around us. That's what Satan wants to do with unchecked, undealt with anger. He'll have it grow into wrath, and eventually he'll just get a foothold in your life, and it will bring destruction. We need to deal with the issues. Paul commands us to be angry over sin, but to not allow that anger to develop into sin, to not allow it to grow into wrath that is undealt with, and to not allow the enemy an opportunity to come in and to destroy our lives. Well, let's continue on. We'll note the next imperative that Paul has for us. It's found in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Paul uses two imperatives in verse 28, another positive and a negative. Okay, he commands those in the church at Ephesus to steal no longer, and then he commands them to labor. Okay, the main emphasis, the important thing that we're going to note here is that Paul commands us to work hard as believers. It's interesting when you look at these particular Greek words being used here. Paul opens up saying, "Let him who stole steal no longer." And the verb stole and steal, they're both in the present tense. What Paul is saying is that people were actually stealing who were part of the church. Okay, it wasn't something that they used to do, and now that they're believers in the church, they have stopped. God's saying, what Paul is saying, he says, no, you still are stealing, and you need to stop stealing. The wording is very clear that Paul is saying that they were currently stealing, and that it needed to stop. And it's hard to think. It's hard to think that people could be living a life of a thief while being part of the church. But it is more common than what you'd think. Let me explain. Because Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 declares something that sheds a different light on the idea of stealing in the church. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 reads, "Will a man rob God?" God's accusation is, "Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God declares, "In tithes and offerings." Now, most of you guys know me, okay? If you've been here for a while, you know that I really don't like to talk about money. You know, I come from a family that is not believers, and they have a very strong opinion about the church. And when I first got saved, they're like, "Watch out, you know, the church only wants your money, you know, that's all they want from you." And so I'm always very like, okay, I'm not. But as we come to portions of Scripture that speak about it, we need to do our due diligence, okay? The people of God were robbing God. They were stealing from him by not bringing in their tithes and their offerings. And it's interesting because Malachi continues exhorting the people. He says, "To bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the fields, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, this is the only place in Scripture where God says to test him. God's word forbids us from testing the Lord with this one exception. Basically, God says, try me. Test me in this area. And see that I don't take care of you guys, okay? My paraphrase, okay? My summary statement. God assures us that if we will bring in our tithes and offerings, that he will bless us and provide for us. He will bless our crops, our vineyards, our means of production, and allow us to have more than enough for our needs and then some. Now, I'm very careful, okay? I hate that you know, prosperity gospel, send in your money and God's going to send you a check in the mail, you know, for 10 times that amount, you know, and I'm going to hoop and holler. I abhor that. Okay? I get angry, okay, when I see that. Okay? But it is important that we note and understand what's going on here in regards to this. Note with me that the promise of Malachi still involves us doing our part to work. Okay, it's not as if God's just going to send you money in the mail while you sit on your bottom doing nothing. Okay, God promised that he would bless the fruit of the ground and the vineyard, but we still have a responsibility to go and till the ground, to harvest the fruit, to put in the labor, if you will. And this brings us to the second imperative. The word steal is an imperative, Paul telling the people in the church to stop stealing. And the word labor is written in the imperative mood as well. The word labor, it carries with it the idea of growing weary while working, or working to the point of exhaustion. Paul is commanding us to work hard, okay, not to be lazy. A good work ethic is becoming more and more a thing of the past, it seems like, in today's day and age. I grew up, I'm a little bit older than probably most here, not all, but probably a majority, okay? And I grew up, and my dad has a very strong work ethic. Worked for Lockheed Martin for 30-something years, you know, I finally retired. But he was known for his work ethic. And people knew, you know, I'm a junior, you know, when Glenn's got a job, when he's got a project, it's going to be done right, it's going to be put in on time, and there's not going to be a lot of excuses, it's going to get done. And I think we see less and less of that in today's age. I think too many people are growing up with a sense of entitlement. And they believe that they should just be provided for even if they don't work. Okay, that is not a biblical principle. Okay? The Bible actually says that if a man does not work, then he doesn't eat. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If you're able to work, then you should. Okay? We aren't entitled to anything, really. Okay? What we really deserve is death. That's the only thing that we're really entitled, okay, or owed. You know? The wages of our sin is death. Okay? But other than that, we're not owed anything. We're not entitled to anything. And I want you to note here why we are to work hard. Why does Paul command us to labor, to work hard? Okay, he writes so that we may have something to give him who has need. Isn't that an interesting perspective? You know, we may expect Paul to say something along the lines of, let him work that he might have enough to take care of himself and not be forced to steal. And we'd be like, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. But that isn't what he says here. Oftentimes we think of working hard for ourselves so that we can take care of ourselves and our own family, so that maybe we can enjoy the finer things in life, so that we can buy that certain car or you know, build that second house or take that exotic vacation we've been wanting to do. Not that necessarily those things aren't in themselves bad, but basically we can get the mindset where we're just here to build our own kingdom. And we miss out on the true purpose for getting things. You see, the purpose for getting things, for earning a living and working hard, is so that we can give to others. It's not about building our own kingdom, but the Lord's. Those that understand that we are simply stewards of God's blessings understand the principle of getting to give. Paul commands us to work hard, to earn enough, not just for you and your family, but also so that you may give to those in need and support the work that God's wanting to do in ministering to the needs of those around us. Well, let's continue on in our text. Read verse 29. We'll find the next imperative for us to heed this morning. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The actual verb that's written in the imperative mood is the verb proceed. Okay, Paul commands us not to allow any corrupt word to proceed out of our mouth, but rather we are to speak what is good for necessary edification. The main emphasis here that we're going to note and write down is that we need to speak constructively. Okay. The word corrupt, it actually speaks of something that's rotten, something that is putrid, okay, and it no longer is fit for use. Okay, it speaks of something that is of poor quality, something that is worthless. And I'm sure I don't need to give you examples of the kind of words that fit this description. Okay, they are words that I imagine many of you hear on a daily basis in your workplace. The scriptures attest that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words that come out of a man are an indication of the condition of the heart. If we have rotten, corrupt words coming out of our mouth, it is an indication that the heart is rotten and corrupt as well. You see, for the Christians, this should not be so. We shouldn't have anything to do with speaking corrupt language or worthless language, rotten, filthy language. Okay? We aren't just talking about the typical four-letter words here either. Okay? This kind of language also deals with the kind of language that tears people down. Slander, gossip, backbiting, okay? Belittling language, language that looks to do harm, that's included in this prohibition by Paul as well. The language that should be coming from our mouths ought to be used to build up rather than to tear down. Our words should be used for edification, for building one another up, kind words, gentle words, words of encouragement, words of hope. Why? Why do we speak words that build us up, that are constructive, so that we may impart grace to the hearers? And I don't know about you, but I think that we all could use a little bit more grace. And when we speak words of edification, we allow ourselves to be conduits of God's grace. Colossians exhorts us likewise, saying, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 16. That is God's heart for us in our words, in our language, that we would build one another up with our words, that we would be gracious and kind. Let's get back to our text. We'll note our next imperative. Okay, read with me verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul commands us here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The verb grieve is the imperative mood. Okay, instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, the emphasis for us is that we be pleasing to the Holy Spirit, that we be pleasing to him. Now the word grieve, it means to make one sorrowful or sad. The Holy Spirit, listen, he isn't a thing or a force or some kind of, you know, mystical being. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he can experience grief and he can experience sorrow. The Holy Spirit dwells within each and every believer, and when we as believers are not walking in accordance to the Spirit's leading and guiding in our life, it grieves him. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, he had something interesting to say as I was studying through these verses. I came across a quote that I want to share with you guys in regards to the grief of the Holy Spirit. He didn't describe the Holy Spirit's grief as some sort of petty, oversensitive nature, but rather he had this to say instead. He said this, "The Holy Spirit is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. I like Spurgeon's interpretation here. It isn't so much that the Holy Spirit is so sensitive and easily grieved over the slightest of offenses, but rather he's grieved for us. Knowing what we are missing out on, knowing what we will have to go through when we don't heed his leading and his guiding. It grieves him to see us not walking in the fullness that is available to each of us. The Holy Spirit looks forward to the day of our redemption, the day that we are united, with the Lord, and we are able to experience that fullness that sometimes escapes us when we don't follow after the Spirit. And until that day, the Holy Spirit seals us. His seal upon us assures us that when we make mistakes, when we blow it, okay, not if, because we will, but when, he will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. Our salvation is secure because of the work of the cross and our faith in what Jesus did for us. And Jesus gives given to us the Holy Spirit as a seal until that day of redemption. And so it's not a matter of him being like, oh, I'm out of here, this is the worst thing. It's just him longing for that day, longing for that we might walk in the fullness that he offers. Well, there are two more imperatives to look at, so let's get back to our text. The sixth imperative we note, is found in verse 31. Let's read it. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul lists out here several different sins, really, as a way to summarize things. He mentions certain things that we've already discussed, so we won't go into great detail here. The word that is written in the imperative is the phrase, be put away. Now, the main emphasis is that we are to put away sin. Okay? The phrase, be put away, it speaks of eliminating something. It's actually different from the word that's used at the beginning of our text in verse 25 when Paul said to put away lying. In the English, same words. In the Greek, different words. The word used here at the end, it carries the idea of killing something or completely eliminating it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Okay, that's loud quarreling, yelling, screaming, evil speaking, and everything else that's done with malice, it needs to be destroyed. It needs to be eliminated from our walk with the Lord. You know, bitterness in this context, it speaks of bitter anger. It goes right along with wrath and anger. You know, we allow that root of bitterness to come in and just start to wreak havoc in our lives. Evil speaking, it's the Greek word blasphemia. And we can actually hear the English word that this is talking about, right? It's the word blasphemy. It speaks of verbal abuse against someone, the very worst type of slander. The word malice, it speaks of those things that are described as wickedness and depravity. It speaks of a wickedness that's not ashamed to break laws, not even ashamed of sin. They could care less. Paul commands us to eliminate such things from our lives. Well, how do we do that, though? Well, interestingly enough, Paul writes this verb, in the passive voice, which lets us know that it isn't necessarily something that we do to ourselves, but rather it is an action that is done to us. The verb is also in the aorist tense, which speaks of something occurring as a snapshot in time. The idea is that we need to make that decision, that snapshot in time where we say, you know what? I'm done with this. And then after that, okay, we allow the Holy Spirit of God to remove those characteristics of the old, fallen, sinful nature. It's a work that God will do in us if we will simply say, God, I want that, okay? I want to allow you to come in and to do that work in my heart and in my life to rid these things from my life. And God will be faithful to do so. He won't force himself upon us. Okay? He won't force this work to happen. Okay? But if we would say, God, I want this work to happen. I'm sick of this lingering around in my life. I need it to be eliminated. I wanted it gone. If we would tell the Lord that and we would hand it to him, give it over to him, he would come in and he would do that work. Well, let's take a look at our final verse. We'll wrap this study up. Okay, read with me verse 32. It says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In verse 32, Paul uses one more imperative, but it is an imperative that's actually tied to three different things. The imperative is the verb to be. It carries the idea of new birth or becoming something. And the emphasis is that we become more like Christ. And Paul lists out three ways that we can do so here in our text. Number one, by becoming kind. The Greek word for kind, it speaks of being profitable and fit, good for any use. It's really the exact opposite of the word corrupt. Remember, corrupt was something that was rotten, that was bad, that was good for no use. The word kind is something that's good, that's very useful and profitable. Okay, we are to be the kind of people who are profitable, people who are useful, who are virtuous. It speaks of being gentle and pleasant and gracious. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 exhorts us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Well, not only are we to be kind, but number two, we are also to be tender-hearted. The idea is that we are compassionate and we are sensitive towards the needs of others. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes because they were weary and scattered like sheep who have no shepherd. God wants us to have the same kind of heart as Jesus, to be tender-hearted, to be compassionate. It is the opposite of being hard-hearted and embittered. And then lastly, number three, we are to forgive others. And the word carries the idea of being gracious towards others even when they don't deserve it. Of course, this is what Christ did for us. He forgave us even though we didn't deserve it. We deserved death as a penalty for our sins, but Jesus took our penalty of sin upon himself and he went to the cross of Calvary and there he paid the price for our sins and he granted forgiveness to all who would place their faith in him. Paul tells us why we are to do these things at the end of verse 32. We are to do them because God did them to us. God forgave us, so we ought to be willing to forgive others. Listen, when we fail to realize the great debt that we have been forgiven, oftentimes we will withhold our forgiveness from others. I'm reminded of the account in Matthew chapter 18. When Jesus taught Peter a lesson on forgiveness. And I'd actually like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, okay? We'll end our time in the book of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 18. And I want to read a large portion of Scripture. I think we're going to have it up on the TV screens as well, but it'd be good just to kind of read it through your text in your own Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 all the way down to verse 35. Follow along as I read. It says, then Peter came to him, this is referring to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought that was something special. You know, seven times? That's, you know, pretty good, huh? Well, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that he had the children that he had, and that payment be made. Verse 26 says, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus gives his conclusion of the matter. He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, the servant didn't realize the magnitude of the debt that he had been forgiven by his master. And because of that, he was not willing to extend forgiveness to those who had done much less to him. In the end, Jesus speaks of how the Father will hold us accountable if we are not willing to forgive others. When we realize the great debt that we have been forgiven, we come to understand and realize that there is no sin in our lives that we can't forgive, because we understand that God has already forgiven us of all of our sins, sins that were far greater in number and probably far greater in wickedness. When we think of the amazing way that God forgives us, it is shameful for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us. David Guzik, a favorite Bible commentator of mine, wrote this in his commentary about the forgiveness of God. A number of just characteristics, statements of fact about God's forgiveness. God always makes the first move in forgiveness, trying to reconcile, even though the guilty party is uninterested in forgiveness. God forgives our sin, knowing that we will sin again, often in the exact same way. Yet God still forgives. God's forgiveness is so complete and glorious that he grants adoption to those former offenders, taking them into his own family. God, in his forgiveness, bore all of the penalty for the wrong that we did against him. He was innocent, yet he bore the guilt. God keeps reaching out to man for reconciliation, even when men reject him again and again. God requires no probationary period to receive his forgiveness. God's forgiveness offers complete restoration and honor. He loves, adopts, honors, and associates with those who have wronged him. And if God is able to forgive us in this manner, shouldn't we be willing to forgive those who have wronged us in ways far less than how we've wronged the Lord? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We need to forgive those who've wronged us, even if they don't even care about it, okay? We need to forgive them. Even if they bear all the guilt, we forgive them. Because that's what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you stirred in Paul's heart, inspired him to write these things, a drastic change. You know, just kind of going through, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 all these commands, these very in-your-face, straightforward, this is what needs to happen. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, that these works would be done within us. Lord, not in our own strength would we do these things, but as you lead us, as you guide, as you provide, Lord, we would be faithful to these commands, to these imperatives, that they would be seen as imperative to our own walk with you. And we would not take these things lightly, but know that they are dear to your heart. And Lord, I do pray that we would be molded and shaped in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would become more and more like him, that we would be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another. Lord, do that work in our hearts. When we fail, Lord, I pray that we would have the faith to come to you and to seek your grace and your forgiveness to get back up and to continue on in our walk with you. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.